Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Some of you may remember that a couple of years ago we did our Advent while going through Ecclesiastes, and I think it worked out all right, but I thought to myself in that season, I don't know that we could find a weirder series to go through on Advent than Ecclesiastes, just to keep going. Well, here we are, Zechariah. Visions, strange visions, lurid visions, and by God's grace, we'll see all that he has for us in them. Zechariah chapter 4. Last week, we finished, if you will remember, and I'm just going to bring you back up to speed here because we'll jump actually back into chapter 3 in the middle in our reading, is that we considered the promise at the end of chapter 3 that every one of God's people would invite one another to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And this picture is an astounding picture. It is not just a picture of prosperity, an idyllic picture of prosperity, nor of just personal ease, where we just kind of float around happy, but it's a picture of genuine peace throughout the Old Testament. Shalom, as we call it, which I don't mind reminding you every year that that shalom describes more than just not having any enemies. It describes you being at perfect peace, being in perfect relationship with everything, and everything with you and elsewise. And so it's a state of being where you are right with God, where you are right with your neighbor, you are right within yourself, and also all of creation and everybody elsewise. Therefore, just let this be your yearly reminder, if not more, that the coexist bumper sticker, I didn't see any here this morning, but that can't happen. It can't, but even if it could, and hear me here, even if it could, it wouldn't make us much happier. It wouldn't. Because as long as people are estranged from God, they will always be estranged, as the Bible clearly teaches, from everyone and everything else. It's just natural. That is why in Zechariah 3, this idea of wine-filled, fig-blessed happiness at the end is, if you look, you can look there now, only comes after what does God say he's going to do? He's going to remove the iniquity from the land. It's only after God removes the iniquity from the land, chapter 3, I think it was verse 9, that each might come under his neighbor's tree or vine. Why is this the case? Well, because removal of sin, reconciliation with God, is the foundation of every single bit of peace that you might ever hope to experience in true joy and happiness. Just period. If you don't trust me, you doubt what I say, well, then listen to God's word. Think about it. His word is sturdy. Most of us here have leveraged our whole eternity upon it, and I can say it is. But just test it out. A world in which Muslims, for instance, the coexist idea, in which Muslims laid down their jihad. Imagine a world in which the LGBTQ laid down their jihad, and the feminists laid down their jihad, and the communists and the globalists and the capitalists, they all laid down their jihad. Imagine a world even where deep down there, wherever it is in Alabama, all three of the remaining members of the KKK put down their Mountain Dews and also laid down their jihad. Now, in this world, if you spent the rest of your days in a community with people who loved all the same things that you loved and liked all the same people you liked, guess what? Would you have peace? The answer is no. Without a doubt, you wouldn't have peace. How do you know? Because the truth is, you don't even have peace, even when you're alone with that person you love the most, yourself. Do you? This is important. I'll try to be brief. Parents, who disrupts your peace the most? Your children? Wrong. Erase that answer, scribble it out, and write, me. Most of family dysfunction you will find, as you reflect on it, is based on parents who want to have either absolute control or absolute comfort in relationship to their children and their expectations. But guess what? Kids have been naturally born not to want that for you. They don't wake up every morning and say, Mommy and Daddy, how may I help you today to achieve your ultimate bliss and happiness? They don't, do they? Others of you lack day-to-day peace because you're terrified of what other people think of you. And you've spent countless hours of your life, if not restless nights of your life, wondering what might become of some foible. Maybe you slipped up in front of your boss. Maybe you made a fool of yourself in front of that secret crush. Maybe you disappointed everybody on your coworkers or on that team. And you just can't forget about it. It haunts you. You have no peace. Others of you lack day-to-day peace because, well, the opposite. You can't believe that anyone would let you down. And you're full of bitterness, that anyone would ever disagree with you, that anyone would ever do anything wrong to you. You're like that commentator, I don't know if you remember, I mentioned a few weeks ago, who couldn't believe heaven would be full of people unlike him. And therefore, he locked himself out of heaven. And there, maybe you are today, just upset, without peace, because somewhere out there, there are people who disagree with you. Or maybe what little peace you have is always being dashed by FOMO. You know it, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. And you can't be at rest because you're convinced that you'll be left out of something, you'll miss something, you'll be left behind. And every good thing in relationship, experience, stuff is always put aside, isn't it? In search of something better, so that if you were to somehow, as you are, end up in this picture at the end of Zechariah 3, you would not be happy. Because somewhere out there, there might be another person with two fig trees, not just one, bothered by your fear of missing out. Still others find their peace interrupted as often as their convenience is. All it takes is what? One slow driver, isn't it? One slow driver, when you're in a hurry, a constantly buffering internet connection, a freezing cold cup of coffee from the coffee line. What else? I don't know. Someone standing behind you at the store waiting, breathing heavily for you to get what you want, or just staring at you in the aisle as you're trying to quickly make up your mind, or, I don't know, an email, or a meeting that could have been an email instead of a meeting, or a growling stomach, or a preacher who just goes on and on with lists like this. Whatever your poison is, know this. It's coming from the inside, is what the scriptures tell us. The reason that we don't have peace, as the scriptures are crystal clear, is that the restlessness of the human heart is related to being alienated from God. Having not obeyed his ways, have not cared about his desires or designs, that all people apart from Jesus, whom we own with all of our being this morning, all those outside of Christ have been left to scramble for peace that's not there, to hope for peace that can never come. Yet, think about this. The Lord promises peace, perfect peace, to those who turn to him for forgiveness, that turn to him in Jesus Christ. We've talked about it and talk about it. We'll talk about it more. That all those who come to Christ without reservation, they lay themselves at his feet, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, we celebrate in Christmas. He will give, he promises to give absolute peace if you'll take it. And the reason I start this way is because our message today in Zechariah 4 will not be an encouragement to you if you don't know Jesus. It will be the opposite. The difference between this sermon being a comforting arm around you in hard times and the difference between this sermon being a whip upon your back is an amazing difference. It's the difference of knowing God or being alienated from him. And if you're not reconciled to God, all I will say should terrify you. And it's simply this, is that we are going to look at the stone in Zechariah's vision with seven eyes. And as this concept, spoiler alert, it's that God sees all things. And that is a great comfort to God's people. And it is a great terror to those who do what displeases him. So if you have your Bible now open, we'll start in the middle of chapter 3 and consider God's word through Zechariah to us. And we'll consider the Advent peace in it. Verse 6, this is God's word. It says, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, For behold, on that stone that I have set before you, Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it has not been left obscure, that we are not those who search into enigmas and pontificate our own thoughts, but you have given us your word and its interpretation, its fulfillment in Christ, and its glorious implications for those who hope in it and obey it. Lord, help those here today that we might hear, hope, and obey. Lord, help those who are far, that they might come to know the joy of a life like that forever. We pray all this by your grace through Jesus, for all that we might be in him. Amen. So the goal is three sermons from this text. And so if I don't answer or address some question you have today, then there's always next week. And then after that, there's always the week after that. And if after that I don't answer your questions, well, too bad. You can come and talk to me. You can come to talk to me this week, and I'll try my best to offer what the Lord says. But before we consider this one thing, which is the stone, I said, the stone which is placed before Joshua, which we see appear, although you might not have seen it, appear in chapter 4, I do want to make one point. Consider first Zechariah, humble Zechariah. It's a beautiful picture for you and me. He had questions, didn't he, despite being the one who saw the vision himself. And this is an encouragement because some people believe that, well, if you just could map this out and see it all perfectly, then you could better understand it, and you could be at top of your class, you'd be right up there. But it's worth considering that Zechariah, who had something better than even a photograph of what he was seeing, he had a live experience of it, not once, but twice, really three times, asked the Lord, "What is this?" And you might find yourself, as you read, especially through the Old Testament, you say, "What is this?" Well, praise God, we are told that we have the Holy Spirit, Christians do, who will help you, who will help you into all truth. And so what a beautiful thing that you have before you. Don't be afraid to ask, what does it mean? Now, the reason that Zechariah asks becomes clear from context. Why are we told that he didn't know? Why even mention it? Well, because in the context, it shows us that all of one, this revelation is God's work. He's the one doing it. But more than this, he's even the one in charge of the revelation and explaining the revelation, so that, as Colossians 1 says, that he might be all in all. It's a wonderful, glorious picture here. And those who can see and savor that fact are prepared for bottomless joy. We'll talk about that next week. But consider today that chapter 4 opens with this image of the angel of the Lord we know is Christ Jesus, and it opens, and what is he doing? He's rousing Zechariah, isn't he? He's getting him to his feet. He's saying, wake up, Zechariah, what are you doing sleeping? And this is a similar picture we see in Daniel, actually twice in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, he sees this disturbing vision. He says, that's too much. He lays down and goes to sleep. And Gabriel comes and he puts his hand on him and tells him, get up, get on your feet. Later in Daniel, in chapter 10, the angel comes and he touches him and he becomes enfeebled. And he goes almost into a trance. And then the picture is later the angel comes and touches him again and says, stand up on your feet. Well, in the same way here, Zechariah wakes up by the encouragement of the angel from some kind of slumber. Some scholars believe it's a slumber within a dream. It's a slumber within a vision. Maybe you've had. Have you ever had a dream where you're dreaming or you're sleeping? I know I've had those dreams where you're like, wake up, wake up, wake up. You're trying to wake up desperately. You know you're asleep, but you can't. Well, here Zechariah is having a vision, but he also knows in his vision he's sleeping, and the angel's rousing him. This is, again, a vision. We don't have to explain how this happens. And so out of this slumber, in chapter 4, we see that he's the same place that he left off in chapter 3, that he is among the holy place. He's in God's holy place, which, again, has a really important function structurally, as the outline out there should show you if you don't have it. But yet, instead of seeing the high priest Joshua, as we saw last week, who did he see? Who's envisioned here? He's not described, but he's spoken to. It's Zerubbabel. He is the vice ruler in this scenario. He's not the king, but he's essentially the guy in charge of the exiled Israelites who came back to Jerusalem. And so it's a picture in the holy place, but now with Zerubbabel. And the image that connects both pieces, just to get to my point, is this stone. This stone is such a weird thing in the story. In chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua. The Lord hasn't mentioned this at all yet. But he says, on the stone, by the way, that I set before Joshua there, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, it declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now in chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, For whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now, you might say, I don't see a stone there. And the issue there, I might say, is because you don't know what a plumb line is. And because maybe you were born in the age of the laser level, which I'm thankful to be born in that age. What a wonderful gift from God. But the plumb line is a simple tool. What is it? It's just a string of some sort, a rope, with a heavy object tied to the end, so heavy that it won't be moved by the wind, that it'll stay where it is. And based on gravity, they can use this tool to set the reference for perfectly up and down. And so for walls and for doors, door frames and for window frames, you can determine what is perfectly up and down, which would make it better than my house. Yeah, it's amazing. I've never used one before, but when I was in El Salvador and we were helping some pastors build upon a house and then put a new roof on it, The one guy showed up, and that's what he had. He had this big iron pointed thing with string wrapped around it. And what was that? Well, it's a cheap tool down there, a simple tool, an effective tool, in order to set the walls and the doors and the frame straight. Now, this is the image we get with Zerubbabel. He's holding a plumb line, which is string and heavy object. And in this case, we see that this is most likely this stone. It's a weighty stone. It's not iron. It's a weighty stone with seven eyes carved on it. And that is why I believe Zechariah uses what's called the definitive near demonstrative pronoun, these. Right? He's gone from the subject, follow me here if you can carefully, from the subject to Zerubbabel with the plumb line in his hand, this string with the we don't know quite yet, now we know is a stone, because these eyes, referencing what? Chapter 3? The stone with the eyes. He says, you see Zerubbabel? You see his plumb line? Then you should be seeing a stone with seven eyes on it. He says, these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. And this is significant, isn't it? Back in chapter 2, if you'll remember, you should be getting this picture now. And it just moves and moves and moves up to the section where we are now. As the back in chapter 2, it opens, the scene opens, the second vision of Zechariah. And there's a man with a plumb line, and he's going to do what? The measure. And what does the Lord do? He says, whoa, 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 go get him. He sends an angel after him. And the angel says, stop it. And why? Well, because his plumb line isn't big enough, we are told. That is certainly it's too small, but also because God is the one who's already promised to do the work. And so the Lord, throughout the book of Zechariah, which is a picture of glorious grace, which is all over the Old Testament, mind you. And Marcion was wrong, if you know who he was. The Old Testament God was not a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is not a God of grace. The grace of God is everywhere in the scriptures, if his people could see it. And so here we see in chapter 2 the grace of God saying, don't even bother measuring, I'm going to do the work. And as we march up the holy mountain to the Holy of Holies here in this text, we see that God has shown up and that his servant Zerubbabel now has his plumb line, God's plumb line, marked with 7 eyes. Now, one of the ways that many people miss this significance of this stone is because they fuss about it being a stone. And so you'll see commentators talk about Christ being this stone. They'll compare it to Christ, the central building stone of the temple of God's people, the church. They'll speak of Christ being the measure of God for the establishment of his house or of his people. Is that true, beloved? Certainly it's true. It just doesn't seem to be what Zechariah is trying to tell us. It's foreign to what he's saying. God certainly is going to renew his people. He's going to build his people. He's going to build his church, as we talked about. The gates of hell will not withstand it. Yet, the point is very simple. The interesting thing is not the stone, but the eyes, which is what the angel of the Lord points out, doesn't he? He doesn't want us to miss it, so he interprets right to Zechariah. He doesn't even give him a chance to ask what it is. Isn't it the case? He says, these 7 eyes are Zechariah, and these 7 eyes are the eyes of the Lord. Wonderful. The center of God's temple building, grace-fueled, spirit-enabled work, we'll look at next week, God willing, is this plumb line with 7 eyes, which ranged the whole earth. And you might say, well, what in the world does that do? How does that help me? I'm not going to go home this week and say, stone with 7 eyes, feels great. I'll draw a picture of it. I'll put it in my wallet. It'll make me feel good. Help me against temptation. Right? That's not what I'm telling you to do, certainly. But if you understand what this conveys to you, this truth, this symbol conveys to you, I think you really will be encouraged. From the beginning of the book, the Lord is reminding Zechariah and his people and us now that he sees all things. Remember chapter 1, there are 4 horses. They represent his ministering spirits to the ends of the earth. Chapter 6 reinforces this. Remember, chiastically, same horses. And he says, they are my spirits to the ends of the earth. And what are they doing other than reconnaissance? They are the eyes of the Lord over the kingdoms of the deep, the anti-God nations. And so on the outer edges of this chiasm, at the bottom of the mountain, of course, are the nations, the rebellious nations, and guess what? God's got his eye on them. Doesn't that encourage you? There's not one little place upon this earth where some wicked tyrant can hide from the vision of God, which means that there's none who are not under his thumb. Yet as we see here these 7 eyes, what do they represent? Well, as you know, 7 represents simply a complete set. It represents a complete set. And so God's 7 eyes are a complete set of eyes, meaning that God does what? I think you know that God sees all things. He is over all things. He is a God that sees to it. But it's more than this, because the idiom, and I know you know this, we've been over this a lot, but the idiom all the way from the beginning in Hebrew, from the beginning of the Hebrews, Abraham himself, this idiom that God sees means what? But other than God sees to it. You understand that in English. If I say I'll see to it, it means that you'll take care of it. If I say I'll see to it, you know that it should be, maybe not me, but if God says it, you should know that it's good is done. And so here we have this picture that God completely sees to. Just listen to a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. His eyes roam to and fro to do what? To give help, strong support. Ezra 5:5. But the eye of their God, this is descriptive here of those who are trying to complete a task, but the eye of their God, Yahweh, was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them, meaning their enemies, they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So what did God's eyes do? He saw to the whole operation of getting word to Darius and getting word back. 1 Kings 8:29, Solomon says, as he's dedicating the temple, he says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place." You see, God's eyes, his searching vision, should be a sign of his all-knowing, providential care in your life, beloved. This picture of Zerubbabel holding a plumb line with God's seven eyes upon it is a picture to Israel that God is in the midst of all of this and he's taking care of it. This is just as good as a stamp that says, finished. And we see this even fuller in Jesus, as it is our goal in Advent to point to Jesus. Is this different for you than it is for Israel if you were in Christ? Certainly not, but all the more true. Revelation 5. Listen to these words. This is about Christ. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals," so completely sealed. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now listen to this description of our Lord. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out," guess what? John read Zechariah, and he knew the truth of it. He says, "sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." What is it that Jesus has in this picture, right? Jesus in heaven is not a lamb, but in this picture of the slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Well, if you've been with us so far, you'll know that horn is a picture of power. And so Christ has a complete set of horns. He has seven horns, a complete picture of power. And in the same way, Christ has seven eyes, a full set. Again, this is just symbolism, right? He's not a seven-eyed Savior, which is a picture of his complete and perfect view and provision in the world, his omnipotent knowledge and wisdom over all things. He doesn't just see all things, he rules all things. So, dear Christian, you serve a God. Take this, who knows and sees all things. More than this, he is moving all things for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, according to his glorious purposes, which you couldn't imagine on the best days of the best and wisest part of your youth, with the clearest vision you could ever have. You could not see it. You could not even embrace it. God is moving all things. He sees to all things in Christ Jesus for his people. There's no trouble. I mean, just, we talk about this. Do you have troubles? Well, welcome to the club. Yet there's no trouble so great and so wide that the Lord doesn't have it all surrounded. You could feel like Joseph in prison after refusing to sin against God. Maybe you are like that. You're suffering for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter chapter 2. God isn't ignorant, beloved. You might feel it. You might cry out to him, as we encourage you to do, but he's not far at all. He is near. There's no circumstance where God has removed himself from the Christian. No, instead, he sees perfectly, not just that, he sees too perfectly that we get all that we need in Christ Jesus. I mean, some people, maybe this is you. I know this was me as a young person, certainly. Is you're like Peter, and you say to the Lord often, how many sins are too many sins, Father? Seven? Can you only forgive me seven times? What does Jesus say to you, old doubter? He said, oh, poor Peter. Poor you. No, 70 times seven failures are nothing compared to the grace which I wield in my great power and knowledge. What a gift. If you get that, do you think you'll have peace? I mean, honestly, if you really get that. I hear it said of Martin Luther that people were astonished by his prayers because he went to God as someone who knew he had been absolutely washed clean. They say, how could you talk to God like that? He says, well, if God is not against me, which he's not, and Christ died for me, then what fear should I have? What a gift. I pray that you have it. As you march to your cross, which God has said, pick up your cross and follow me, I pray that you have the kind of peace that Jesus had, that he might say to you today, and you might know it, my peace I give to you. My peace, not as the world gives, I give to you. My peace I give to you. Do not be afraid. Consider this. If you haven't yet got it, if you're not convinced, the peace of the world is a vapor. It is a fleeting, momentary thing. An illusion. Just 2 years ago, I'll use a similar circumstance to describe this twice. So 2 years ago, a deep sea expedition of the Titanic wreckage left two billionaires, a tech guru, and a military tactical guru dead in moments. In moments. Think about this. And I'm not trying to be flippant here. But this is a snapshot of the world's hope. Wealth, billionaires, wisdom, a tech guru, someone who would bend knowledge to his service, strength, we've got a trained diver, military specialist, strength. Yet in a moment, all of their peace was absolutely destroyed, gone. Yet consider the peace of Jesus in these same icy waters. Some of you know the story. In the sinking of the Titanic, there was a man named John Harper. And he was a Scottish Baptist. I'll tell you that much about him. He was on his way to Chicago. And when the Titanic began to sink, he put his sister and his daughter into a lifeboat, and he took off his life jacket and gave it to another man, and he began to preach the gospel to all of these people who were quite literally perishing and spiritually perishing. And as the boat went down, he ended up in the freezing water, no life jacket, floating on whatever he could find. And it is said that as he, bobbing in that water, trying to stay afloat, swimming for his life, he could be heard preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is it, brother, he would say, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we are told by an account of a man who was saved, Aquila Webb, think about that name, Aquila Webb, heard John Harper as he drowned preaching the gospel. He was saved. Because Harper, like Christ, faced death with unshakable, I'd imagine that, unshakable peace. To go down, guns ablazing, gospel ablazing. Christian, do you have peace like that in Christ? Well, don't doubt that it could be yours if you're in him. He promises it. He offers it more willingly than you are to take it. Consider Paul's words to the Romans. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? A few things? a little bit of help, maybe some spare change when you're really low? No, he says, not only will he also with him graciously give us all things, praise the Lord. And what would keep you from that if you knew it was offered freely and truly? Yet maybe this morning, maybe you're listening in, maybe you don't have this knowledge of the Son of God. You don't know his gospel, you don't know his saving work, you don't know his people or his worship. By definition, you are Christless, we might say. And you've come here, or you're listening in over the internet today, and you wonder, how could this ever be so? This is all just bubblegum wishes. Well, praise God, it's not. It is a promise of the holy God who made you, that if you turn to him in Christ, not only will he forgive you, he will wash you clean, as we talked about last week. He will give you his righteousness. More than this, he was not satisfied just to give you his righteousness. No, not at all. He is in heaven. He gave you his spirit. And now what is he doing? He is interceding, not sometimes, not day to day, not hour to hour, not minute by minute, but always, it says, for his people, interceding that you might become like him, even in this kind of peace. And so what would you keep you from the God who promises so much at no cost to you? What is there to lose, as we might say? It's amazing. It's what we celebrate in the table. And so we're going to transition now. If you didn't get the elements for communion, this is the time to get them, because we're going to go right into it. But what we celebrate in this table, which has the candles on it, but what it symbolically celebrate here in communion, the Lord's Supper, is the fact that the Son of God did not treat equality with God something to be taken advantage of. But while his enemies, while people were alienated from him in their ignorance, in their happy ignorance, he came and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and was raised from the dead on the third day so that by faith, at no cost, all who would come could come and live forever with him and have this peace that we've been talking about. So if you've done that this morning, do business with God. Confess your sins. Consider this word that you've heard. Resolve to obey and thank him for Christ. For others, if you've never come, cry out to God. He doesn't care how you do it. It's not up to you. It's a gift. Cry out. Beg him. Plead. And we are told that a willing sinner is met always with a willing Savior. Amen. Take a moment and pray. Our Father and our God, put grace. As Jesus marched up this holy hill, which one day he will rule in our midst, as he prepared to be beaten, spit upon, openly shamed, tortured, that he cared to seek our peace. Lord, I pray that there would be some who, if they've never come, they've just come. They've prayed and asked you to forgive them. And they have heard this word and responded in faith, that they would connect with your church here, that they might know and love and serve the living God. And if they haven't, they might feel compelled to talk to me, Pastor Steve, afterward, that we might lead them to this true joy in you. Lord, for others, those of the household of faith, what gift could we bring to say thank you for what you've done? Yet what gift do you require other than a heart of thanksgiving and praise? The mystery of the gospel is deep, Father, and we thank you for it. And now, as we remember our Lord Jesus, Help each one in you to know with a clean conscience that they have the peace of Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.